I wish we had about a semester to go through all this with you on a day-by-day basis. I would appreciate this evening when I begin to speak that no one, absolutely no one talks, no whispering. That disturbs me to no end. I hate to have to bring it up again, but if it's going to keep continuing, I'll just walk out. Maybe that's what you want. That's okay with me. It doesn't matter. But it's very disturbing when I see you whispering back and forth. I don't know what it is. I don't care what it is. I'm not here to listen to that rubbish. I'm here to share with you the things of Christ, and it's very difficult for me to talk when you're talking. So I hope that will be enough this time. Okay? Now, doesn't that set a lovely mood to start with? But I got to say it. I'm just tired of it, so I don't have to put up with it anymore. I'm too old. And you're too old to be acting like third graders. So enough to, a word to the wise is sufficient. Now, Jesus talked about this relationship in Luke 14. You needn't turn to it, but if you want to write it down, this is a verse you can look up and peruse it at your convenience. Luke 14, verse 26, the Amplified says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, that is, in the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them in comparison with his attitude toward God, and likewise his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And he sums up the statement in verse 33 by saying, so then, whoever of you does not forsake, and this is where the Amplified is, very, very amplified, whoever of you does not renounce, whoever of you does not surrender claim to, whoever of you does not give up, whoever of you does not say goodbye to all that he has, cannot. Doesn't say you will not. It says you cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's pretty strong stuff. Which, another way to put it, is unless we are prepared to go into Canaan, go in and enjoy that which he's provided, you'll die on the wrong side. Simple as that. It's sort of like being on the right side of the cross and on the wrong side of the resurrection. But let's assume for the moment, and I realize it's a large assumption, let's assume for the moment that all of us here this evening have unreservedly said, Lord Jesus, my life is yours to do with as you jolly well please. Then what do you do? Well, there's just heaps and heaps of scriptures that we could turn to. And one is an Old Testament passage I want to share with you tonight. You might have bumped into it already, and then again, you may not have. But it's an Old Testament story, an activity of God in the lives of people that illustrates a New Testament principle. It's absolutely incredible. 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. It illustrates the whole thing that we've been talking about all week long. 2 Chronicles 20. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. There came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea. Well, simply put, he said, went into Jehoshaphat, the king, and said, there are some people coming against us, and it appears that they're not coming for tea. They're coming to battle. Well, that certainly illustrates life today as it is. If you have any battles in your life, if you have any problems in your life, like I said before, if you don't have, wait a while, you will have. And let's notice Jehoshaphat's response. Jehoshaphat feared, understand that. set himself to seek the Lord. Well, I understand that. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now, you say, well, does that mean we ought to fast? Well, it might not hurt somebody, some people, but that isn't the issue. It isn't the principle. The principle there is that he was prepared to put everything aside and talk to the Lord about this thing. That's an incredible principle. And sometimes, the only time we're really prepared to talk to God seriously is when we're totally surrounded by a situation for which there's no human answer. Such as this one. I've been there a few times. But you see, what God is saying is that we live, we're to live that way, with that attitude of having, in essence, everything set aside, though we're in the midst of everything, to seek the Lord. Find out what God wants to do. Now let's just read. Judah gathered themselves together to ask of the Lord, and even they, out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, listen to his prayer, O Lord God, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? He didn't ask that as a question because he didn't know the answer to it. He knew it was. He was acknowledging God. Here's God in heaven. Aren't you the God who rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And he answers, I'm sure, to himself, yes. And in your hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? He knew the answer to that, of course. Are you not our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Of course it was. He's simply reminding God and himself, as it were. He's not asking these questions, as it were, if they didn't know the answer to. For they dwelt therein and built you a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh against us, as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now he says, look, the children of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, they are the enemy, whom you would not let us, Israel, invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but turned from them and destroyed them not. Now he says, look, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. That has always been the desire of the enemy. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about the devil. Have you noticed that? The devil, though, is he's a toothless tiger. He goes about roaring whom he may devour, but the best he can do is gum you a little bit. Did you know that? He has been totally defeated at the cross. Once and for all. Who defeated him? Jesus did. And if you're fighting the devil, you're 2,000 years too late. The battle took place a long time ago. We can rest in his victory. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 30 and 31. Talking to his disciples yet. He said, I will not talk with you much more, for the prince, the evil genius, the ruler of this world is coming. That's the devil. He's coming. And listen to what he says. And he has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him. He has no power. Or what did he say? He said, there is nothing in me that belongs to him. Where are we? We're in him. You see how important it is to realize that we're in Christ? Because if you're simply on the outside, I mean, we're... John 14:30. This is the Amplified, by the way. Thanks. John 14:30. Yep. Nothing in him that belongs, in me that belongs to him, he has no power over me. Well, if we're in him, do we have to fight the devil? Not at all. Battle's been fought. So when things happen, you may be, you think, attacked by the devil or somebody, You can say, Lord Jesus, thank you very much. I go back to the Word. This is what you said, and thanks very much. I had a lady years and years ago. I had Bible classes in her home with a bunch of students. And I got there a little early, as I want to do, and we were chatting a little bit in her kitchen, and just after you looked off to the right, you could see the den there where the big chairs were. And she said to me, you know, the devil sat right there in my husband's chair. And I looked, and sure enough, there was the chair. The devil wasn't there, and the husband wasn't. And I saw the devil sitting in that chair. She told me 3 or 4 times. I said, you're kidding. She said, I saw him. He was there. I said, are you sure it wasn't your husband? She didn't think that was funny. And I said, and she went and tell me the story. And I said, well, Mrs., I forgot her name. Doesn't matter. I said, well, I think you're on a spiritual ego trip. She said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, in the first place, the devil's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. So if he was sitting there, he couldn't be anyplace else. And I don't think you're that spiritual that he'd come and bother you personally. How to win friends and influence people, huh? The devil's been defeated. This is what Jesus said. Now, as Moses was told again and again and again what God was going to do and what God said to produce confidence in Moses that God was telling him the truth, is what Jesus said truthful? Can he be trusted? Well, if he can't, I mean, we're in a whole heap of trouble. But he says, Satan is coming. And I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know and be convinced that I love the Father, and so on. Well, I saw that one day. I said, well, thank you, Lord Jesus. If the devil doesn't have anything in you, I'm in you. He has no control over me. He has nothing to say to me. For him to reach me, he's got to go through Jesus. And if Jesus wants it to have to happen, that's all right with me. It doesn't matter. But you see, behold, he says, how they come to reward us, how to cast us out of your possession. We have been given all of the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2, we are now complete in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we have this treasure, the unlimited life of Christ. We have this treasure right now in earthen vessels, us living in us. And if our enemy could do anything, one thing he can't do now, once we're saved, he can't get us unsaved. If he can do anything, he would love to keep us from discovering what is really ours in Jesus Christ. To keep you from entering into what is rightfully yours in Christ. Paul says in the 8th of Romans, wrong page, there it is. If we are his children, then we are his heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, sharing his inheritance with him. Have you ever been the recipient of an inheritance? All my life, I've been looking for some wealthy guy who needed to adopt somebody. Not legally necessarily, but just adopt me long enough to put him, for him to put me as the only sole surviving heir to his $10 million. Now, wouldn't that be exciting? Well, you might not think so, but I wonder, do you have a rich uncle? I never had. Have rich parents? I never had. But let's suppose that someone comes along and say, well, you know, I have this $10 million and I don't have any place to give it, but I'd like to give it to you when I'm gone. And I say, oh, really? Okay. Now, how do you pray for that fellow? Because the only way that it transfers is if the man dies. I say, now, Lord, I don't want to wish any bad luck on this old fellow. My mind just goes flip-flops when I think of things like that. It'll never happen. I know that, so I don't waste a lot of time on it. But Jesus Christ, we are joint heirs with Him, and for property to transfer, the person who makes the will has to die. Jesus made the will, and He died. And by virtue of His death now, we are not only heirs of God, but we have already received the down payment. It's called the earnest of our inheritance, Paul writes about in Ephesians 4. We have already been given the down payment, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, if the enemy can keep us from discovering and entering into our God-given present tense inheritance, he's a happy enemy. Now, I'll tell you something. The devil doesn't mind at all when he sees people who are busy for Christ. He's not the slightest bit disturbed about that. As a matter of fact, he sits off to one side and laughs when he sees people who are busy, busy, busy for Christ. You know why? Because he knows that there's nothing that they can do to bring about spiritual life in another person's life. He knows that it takes Christ. And he knows you and I can't do that. What gets him upset is when people discover that the Jesus who died for them in order to give his life to them, and those people begin to respond, thank you, Lord Jesus, you not only died for me, but you've given your life to me. Thank you for that life, and now I'm going to enter into that which you provided. That upsets Satan. Look at them, he says, how they treat us. Keep us from entering into your possession. Listen to what he says. Oh, our God, verse 12, wilt thou not judge them? Listen to what he said. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. That's crossing the Jordan. Ever been there? You see, in the Christian life, he not only wants us to get to that point, he wants us to live in that attitude of total inadequacy. Don't misunderstand. And it isn't that we sit around all day and say, oh, I'm inadequate. I'm inadequate. I'm inadequate. And you don't have to go around telling people, I'm inadequate. We already know. All of us are. Oh, I'm just such a failure. Of course. But we recognize that and go on to what? To His adequacy. And where does He live? Within us. Wanting to express His adequacy through us. That's just one attribute of His life. What else do you suppose He wants to express through your life? Well, this is what's so much fun about knowing the Lord, is to find out what kind of person He was and realize that He wants to express His life through us. How many, don't raise your hand, but how many of you think that Jesus Christ was a slob? You ever thought about that? Jesus Christ was just a dirty, filthy slob. That doesn't sound like Jesus to me, does it to you? I think Jesus was very clean. Someone says, the Bible says that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, by the way, but the people think there's a little mystical verse that doesn't appear. But he says, now are ye clean through the word. Joseph, when he went through his experience being in jail for 2 or 3 years, first thing he did was to bathe and to shave. That's what happened to Joseph. Doesn't matter. I don't think Jesus was a slob. But if Jesus lives in you and he's living his life out through you, previous slob. Boy, I'm glad we don't have any slobs in this class. I've been here before when we have had a few couple of slobs, and they didn't care what they looked like. Death warmed over. But if Christ lives in me, the more I discover about Christ, this is the way He's going to demonstrate His life through me. Was Jesus happy, you reckon? No, I think He went around. He met the disciples and said, "Hi, guys. Had a hard day." That's nonsense. I don't think that Jesus went around telling jokes necessarily, although I don't know that He would have minded. But there was an inner joy and happiness. Why? Because He knew that His Father lived in Him, and He lived in His Father, and He was totally available to His Father's purpose and program, so He could finally tell His disciples, "The words that I speak and the deeds that I do, they're not mine, but the Father who dwelleth in me, they're His." And the same relationship that Jesus had to and in His Father, we have now to and in Jesus. So that He allowed the Father to live through Him, now we can allow Jesus to live through us. Don't miss it. Neither know what we don't know what to do. We have no might. We have no power. But He says, "Our eyes are upon You." I don't know how carefully you read the Scripture, but listen to what it says. "And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children, all maintaining that attitude. We have no might against this great company. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon You." And verse 14 starts, "Then." When? Then. At that moment when they said, "There's no might, we have no power, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon You, we're going to trust You." Then. You want to know something? That's been true in my life so many times, it scares me. When you finally reach that point and saying, "Lord, there's not a thing in the world I can do about this." Then. Then what? "Upon Jehaziel, the son of Zacharias, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation." Then what? Then the Spirit of God leaped into action. Then. Would you like to have God leap into action in your life? As it were, just lay your life and say, "Lord, nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing I can feel, nothing I can comprehend. I'm not adequate for the Christian life. I can't do it, but You can. You live in me. Go for it." Then. That's verse 14, 2 Corinthians 20. What didn't end there? Let's look and see what happened. He said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem," verse 15, "You, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." It's not your problem. Bottom line, gang, your life, if it belongs to Him, and it does, His problem. And the joy of life is to say, "Lord Jesus, Your problem. Thanks very much." You know what I think I'm finding about the Lord? He loves to have people tell Him that. Just to deliberately come and abandon their lives to Him and say, "Lord, there's not a thing in the world I can do. Go for it." Didn't end there. Let's go on. Tomorrow, He says, go down against them. Interesting how this works. First He says, the battle's not yours. He said, now tomorrow, go down against them. And by the way, they're come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the brook. They weren't even looking for them, and He's telling them where they can find them. But He says, you won't need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see. Watch God work. Don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. Tomorrow, go out against them. The Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You see what worship was there? Worship was that attitude which simply said, "God, we're totally inadequate, but You're big enough. You can handle it. You're big enough. It's the laying of one's life totally at the disposal of God, which is the ultimate of worship. And for years we've gotten the whole thing of worship totally out of whack. Churches, pastors, we're guilty because we make bulletins and we call it the worship hour, the morning worship hour. And it isn't the morning worship hour. It's just a little service where we come in and sing a few songs and sing and pray and have praise and preach. And it's not worship at all. Worship is an act whereby you take your life out of your own hands and completely give it to Jesus Christ. It isn't an act. It's a moment-by-moment attitude. And I used to tell my church when I was a pastor, tell them the same thing. We don't come here to worship. We come because we have worshiped. Because we have worshiped, understanding that concept of worship, we come not to worship, but we come to fellowship because we have worshiped. And it's a whole different thing. And the whole congregation fell on their faces. They rose early in the morning, verse 20, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen, hear ye me, O Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophet, so shall you prosper." Haven't the time to go into what that word believe means again, but that attitude, that act whereby I take my life out of my own hands and place it at the disposal of another. Because I want to get to this. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers or praisers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Do you see what he's doing there? He appointed people to praise the Lord that should go and meet the oncoming army. Do you know why he appointed people to do that? Very simple. He couldn't get volunteers. Now here's how it worked. He said, "I just got a fresh word from God. And he wants us to march into the face of the oncoming army without weapons to just say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever.' Any volunteers? Would you have volunteered? Would you have said, 'Oh, that sounds like a good idea. I mean, that is a battle plan if I've ever heard it. Excuse me, I'll be available.'" Not a chance. It says, "And when he had consulted with the people," what do you suppose he was consulting about? That very thing. Then it says, "Then he appointed people." So he went around and began to point at various people. You, 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 you. And I can think of all kinds of reactions from some of these little people. These are all Jews. As maybe he points at one little stocky, fat, squatty body Jew. Sitting on the front row, he said, you'll lead us. And this little squatty-body Jew says, "I'm telling you, it won't work. You say, we go without weapons. Now, what about if we carry along a knife?" "No, no knives." "Fingernail file?" "No. Fingernail clipper?" I mean, when you're going against people in the battle, I mean, anything might help. "No," he said, "there won't be any weapons. And what was it we going to do? We are going to march towards the oncoming army and just simply say, 'Praise the Lord.'" Another way of saying that is, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being exactly where I am at this point in time. Thank you very much, for your mercy endureth forever." And the appointed people. Sound like a plan to you? Not a chance. Watch it. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord for his mercy and doeth forever. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the enemy which were come against Judah, and they, the enemy, were smitten. Now you tell me how that works, because I don't know. But it's a biblical principle. First, that one discovers what Canaan life's all about. One discovers what the life of Jesus Christ is all about. One discovers what it is to be totally at His disposal. One discovers what it means to say, Lord Jesus, my life belongs to You, not just on a once in a service whereby we sing, I surrender all and do that bit. But it's that moment-by-moment attitude which says, Lord Jesus, I belong to You with all that I am and all that I have and all that ever will be. I belong to You and You live in me, and whatever You want to do in my life is okay with me, and thanks in advance for what You're going to do. That automatically begins to release the Spirit of God in my life. Interesting things happen when people respond and just quietly say in their heart, Lord Jesus, thank You. I met a young dentist in Calgary in 1973. Same time of year I met Jim Hunter. I stayed with his dentist in his home. And in the course of the week, a series of meetings I had there, this young dentist discovered some of the things I'm talking to you about. And he was so excited. And when I left that Saturday, the following Saturday, he said, Hobby, I can't tell you what this week has meant to me. It's so exciting to discover that the Jesus who died for me is now living in me. He said, I never knew that, never heard that before. But he said, it's so exciting. And he wants to live his life out through me. He said, I'm so excited. I just can't wait for the next day to come. And I left. I came back the following year for a series of meetings. And this same young dentist met me, and he looked like death warmed over. We started chatting. I said, well, Crick, his name is Dr. Marshall Cricken, nicknamed Crick. I said, well, Crick, how's it going? He said, well, Hobby, I got to tell you. I said, what's that? He said, it doesn't work. I said, what doesn't work? He said, it doesn't work. I said, what's it? He said, all this stuff you told us last year about Christ living in, He wants to live His life out. He said, it doesn't work, Hobby. I said, oh, is that right? He said, no, doesn't work. Kept saying, it doesn't work. I never talked about it working ever. I never have. It's always Jesus. And Jesus is not an it. I said, well, I noticed something, Marsh. That's another nickname. I noticed you weren't at the funeral. He said, funeral? I said, yeah. I said, I was there, and a lot of other Christian people were there, but you weren't there. He said, well, who died? I said, God. We all attended his funeral. And I was wondering why you didn't come to the funeral. I'm sure you got a notice. He said, Hobby, God didn't die. I said, well, if you said that you allowed Christ into your life and you were going to be available, let him live his life out through you, and now you say he's not doing anything, either he's dead or sick or on holiday. I thought he might have died. If someone who's supposed to be active isn't active, he's either dead or he's sick or he's on holiday or sitting in a corner someplace. He says, okay, what's the pitch? I said, the pitch, Craig, is very simple. When you make yourself available to Jesus Christ, what he begins to do and how he begins to do it and when he begins to do it is his business. Your business is to remain available, totally available to Him. Your business is to moment by moment say, Lord, I belong to You. Your business is to get into the Word of God, find out about Christ in the Scripture, and let Him teach you from the Scripture. Your business is to constantly be available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Your business is to simply say, God, I can't do it, You can. That's your business. And in the process, it's your privilege to enjoy the Lord, enjoy your wife, enjoy your family, enjoy your job, having a whale of time on the way to heaven. And whether you think God has done something or not is none of your business. Oh, he says, I forgot that. I said, did you ever? So all week long, we talked about it again. Came back the following year. Remember the airport. Hobby, you'll never guess what's been going on. And he's this kind of guy. He yells in your face all the time. His associate in the dental practice, a guy by the name of Dr. Ron Martin, he accepted Christ, and he's worse than Crick. He's even louder. It's amazing. You go get your teeth fixed in that dental office because, I mean, it's a zoo. And these two guys are the keepers, I'll tell you. And they might even be the animals, come think of it. He said, how about you never guess what happened? I said, well, what happened? He said, the guy next door, doesn't he? Lived in a lovely palatial house on the golf course, on the country club, and that whole kind of scenery thing. And a beautiful home, beautiful setting, and all that kind of stuff. And he says, the house next door to us went on the market for sale. About 6 months ago, or whatever. And one day they hung a sold sign out. And the people who bought the house moved in. And when they were moving in, we noticed that they're black.
Wow.
But then he said, I noticed the man who's black, and he's 6'8", 310 pounds. He said, I've discovered that a black man, 6'8", weighing 310 pounds, can live anywhere he wants to. It was so funny. I laughed. I was in stitches. But he said, Javi, that's not the punchline. I said, well, get to the punchline, will ya? He said, it turns out this guy's name is John Melton. He's a defensive guard for the Calgary Stampeder football team. And that's not the big punchline. The punchline is, he's a Christian. I said, you're kidding. I says, I'm not kidding. And he said, Javi, I had the joy of sharing with John that the Jesus who died for him is the Jesus who died for him to give his life to him, and now he lives in. And John said, he's a totally transformed Christian. And shortly after I talked with him, he said, Javi, John came one day and he said, Crick, he said, would you mind teaching a Bible class composed of the Calgary Stampeder football team? And Marshall has just a little bit of a stuttering. You don't notice it. Unless he gets real excited. And he said, Hobby, he said, I've never taught a Bible class before in my life. And he said, now he wants me to teach the football team the Bible class. And he says, not only that, he says, I have been. He says, it's amazing what God's doing. And he said, would you mind teaching this week for me? So I did. I had the whole team in. And I'd had the joy of sharing Christ with them. Now, who do you suppose arranged all that? The evangelism committee? There wasn't a committee. That's why it happened. If you want to kill something, give it to a committee. Most times it happens. Who do you suppose arranges that? Well, the Lord, of course. And what's so exciting, gang, about Christ living in us, that God has a plan unlike what he's doing in his life or Martin's life or my life, but with your name on it. Just waiting for you to say, Lord Jesus, whatever you want to do with me, go for it. Be careful. You know why? He's listening. But most Christians are going to miss it because they're so willfully stubborn, they won't say, God, whatever you want to do is okay with me. Somebody said to me last night, boy, I'm scared. I'm frightened about being available to Christ. I said, why is that? She said, because I don't know what he'll do. Well, I said, you've got to remember, God's looking for people who'll be available so he can follow them around. When they become real available, he'll zap them. And he'll slap you in the face. Whoa, it's close. How ridiculous. No, all he wants is his love and his joy and his peace to flow through you to overflowing. Now, our time is up, but I'll tell you what. Some things have happened in my life, the likes of which there's absolutely no human explanation. I'll have to share it with you tomorrow. Okay, let's pray.